Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another Sunday, another glorious day when your mercies are new. Thank you for our hope in the gospel and your word that so clearly communicates to us so that we can live by sola scriptura, living by your word as the sole infallible rule for faith and practice. I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would see your movement and your work in your people as recorded for us, and that we would learn from it so that we would learn you better, so that we would have changed lives as a result of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I told the younger kids that today was going to be a banger. I have four sheets today. I know. Getting a little wild and crazy here. If you haven't picked up, I normally do three pages of notes. So hopefully we're going to go quickly through the first three pages, and then I have a different topic on page four that I think is just generally relevant. I think it applies to today, but there's also been some things that have come up in my life recently that seems like this principle is just good to review, right? Brooks and I had a conversation the other night related to this, and something related to this is in today's lesson, so we're going to take a little excursus. Thank you. Okay, so where are we? Probably getting a little bit old by now. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're in the book of Numbers. I've named it In the Wilderness because Numbers is a terrible name for this book, because the censuses, which are in there, are really a very small part, and there's so much more that happens in this book. Genesis, starting about 4000 BC, going from Garden of Eden down to Egypt in about 1800 BC. Exodus starts with the birth of Moses a few hundred years later. The people of Egypt and the people of Israel interact. Israel exoduses from Egypt and goes to Mount Sinai, and all of that takes place around the mid-1400s or so. That's the majority of that narrative. The book of Leviticus, a narrative pause at Mount Sinai during their 13-month stay there, deals with Moses and the people of Israel, takes place at Mount Sinai. And then in the book of Numbers, it picks up the narrative out Mount Sinai, and eventually the people move out from there. There's 40 years of wanderings. We covered recently why that happened. You have the 12 spies, the bad report, the people rebelling, so God curses the first generation to die in the wilderness. And we're now towards the end of that 40-year period of wandering. Okay? High level, quick. If you have questions, go back to the previous lessons on Numbers. So 2 weeks ago, we saw rebellions where the Lord vindicated Moses and Aaron in the eyes of the people yet again. Right? We've seen throughout Exodus, Leviticus, well, really Exodus and Numbers in the narrative portions, we've seen this kind of repetitive cycle of the people grumbling, the people rebelling, the people not liking what God has set up structure-wise, and God repeatedly kind of whacking them upside the head with plagues and various other tools to say, get with the program, guys. That's the Mike standard version interpretation. Last week, we saw how God proactively, so 2 weeks ago, we saw Korah's rebellion. Last week, we saw God kind of come out and say, okay, I'm tired of this. I'm going to do something proactively from my side, showing that Aaron was his chosen man to found the priesthood, and this was by miraculously making his staff bud, and not just bud, but bud, blossom, and produce almonds all overnight. And again, I'm not a botanist, but I'm pretty sure almonds don't grow overnight, right? So everyone recognized the supernatural character of God showing them this. And then we saw how the people understood the supernatural character of this and kind of freaked out. The people, like, you don't want, like, if you're in this play, you don't want to be part of the people. That's not how you want to act, okay? It is how we act most of the time, but it's not how we should want to act. So God reminds them that he had chosen Aaron as a protection for them, right? This allowed the Levites in general and the Aaronic priests in particular to bear the iniquity of the people as related to the priesthood for them. And through this, we saw the principle of substitution once more, which we've seen many times before. And if you go back to Genesis, you can think of Isaac. Isaac was standing as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the family. And ultimately, God did not require that life of Isaac. He supplied the ram, and Jesus is the true and better Isaac because he stands and actually does give his life in the place of the family of God. And we saw Judah. Remember when Reuben's like, hey, send us down there. If anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my kids. And it's like, well, that's not a great plan, Reuben. And Judah says, send me down there. And if anything happens to the boy, I will bear it. I will stand in his place. And then we have sacrifices, which are standing, you know, blood standing in the place of the sacrificer. The Day of Atonement, we have the scapegoat where the sins of the people are placed on a substitute and it's driven out into the wilderness. And ultimately, of course, these are types and shadows that point forward to the work and person of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate substitute for us. And then finally, last week we went through chapter 20. Huge chapter of momentous things happening. Not really a long chapter, but a lot of stuff happens quickly. It starts with the death of Miriam. It ends with the death of Aaron. And in the middle, you get Moses being barred from the promised land. And then you have this interaction where Edom defies Israel and they have to go around the land of Edom because they can't go through it. All right. So that sets us up for today. At a place that came to be called Hormah, a Canaanite king of Arad came against Israel to fight. People don't like people walking through their land. Am I right? Mm-hmm. They had no trespassing. Trespassers will be shot on sight signs up. Okay. Initially, he actually takes some of the Israelites captive. Israel prays to God and asks for help. God gives them help. Israel defeats them. And it says they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Okay. Usually in the Bible, this type of language means they wiped them out. Every person, perhaps even destroying all of their stuff. We remember, right, in the fall of Jericho, this is made more explicit where God says, don't keep a single thing. The whole city is devoted to destruction. Now, in the instance of Jericho, the city itself, the buildings and everything, everything's devoted to destruction. In this case, my reading of it is that the people and the possessions are devoted to destruction, but they actually do take up residence in the city. Okay. So, Israel gets picked on. They pray for revenge. God grants the revenge. So what does Israel do next?
Grumble.
They grumble. They're like, hey, why'd you bring us out here to kill us where there's no food and there's no water? And by the way, they immediately admit that the no food part isn't true because they say, we loathe the food that you're giving us. Remember, the manna lasted for 40 years. And in Joshua, it actually says, the day that they step across the Jordan, the manna ceased that very day, right? So God has been graciously providing them with bread from heaven that tasted like honey cakes, remember, which, it's not like he gave them couscous. Right? It's not like he gave them quinoa, which is really boiled dirt, right? He gave them honey cakes. What? So is kale.
I love kale.
I'm so sorry.
You have no taste buds?
Huh?
You must have no taste buds.
Well, the kale has rubbed them all off. Okay. So, I'm just messing with you. I know kale. But it's kind of nasty. Yeah. Okay. All right.
It's like grass.
Out of the ditch, back on the track. Okay. So they grumble. And this time, God sends fiery serpents among the people. It bites the people. Some people are dying. They come to Moses and they're like, crap, we did it again. Can you help us out? Moses intercedes with the people before God. And God instructs Moses to take a bronze serpent, attach it to a pole and hold it up inside of the people. And if anyone was bitten by a serpent, when he looked upon the serpent on the pole, he would be saved. Okay. I want to encourage us sometimes to just stop and kind of work through mentally how these play out. Because I think a lot of times the accounts in scripture are so brief that we think that they were brief when they happened, right? I'm pretty sure Moses had to go fashion a bronze serpent, okay? If you've ever watched blacksmithing videos on YouTube, which I do, they're fascinating, but you watch a 30-minute video that's compressing like 4 days of build time, right? I mean, this was not, like Moses didn't have a bronze serpent laying there ready for the task, right? So, I mean, so like, it didn't just jump out of the fire. Yeah, that's a good reference as well. Like Aaron's like, oh, see what happened was. Right. So, but my point is God's remedy for the people meant, and this is my interpretation, but it meant that they were going to continue to suffer for a time. And I'm sure Moses was hurrying. Right? Maybe he didn't even make it. Maybe he got a blacksmith that was faster and better than him, and he was like, dude, I need a, you know. But my point is, it wasn't instantaneous relief. It was relief, ultimately, but sometimes we do have to bear the consequences of our actions for a time, and God doesn't miraculously just give us a get-out-of-sin-free card. Right? Those who were bitten and looked upon the serpent would live. And I think they had to look upon the serpent in faith, right? Because of how this is actually picked up. Because this is referenced. This is a very short account. This is six verses. It's just one little paragraph in the middle of Numbers. But it's actually picked up, and Jesus talks about himself like the serpent that Moses held up. He said, no one has ascended. This is John 3. He's talking to... Sorry, maybe y'all didn't hear me. This is John 3. Jesus is talking to... There we go. Thank you. I knew y'all were just not hearing the question. So good. Okay. He said, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which is Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So I think that there was an aspect to looking at the serpent as the salvation provided by Yahweh as the mechanism by which they were saved. I don't think it was just, hey, my eyes happened to fall upon, you know, like, it wasn't magic. Okay. Now, the next section I've entitled Victory After Victory. So Israel's on the move, and like they did with Edom, they asked permission to go through someone else's land. By the way, not the main point, but for all those people who say that Christianity is communism, not a chance. Property rights are respected by God throughout the scriptures. Okay, I'm not gonna rabbit trail on this too hard, but literally, God's chosen people, Israel, did not have the right to just walk through the land of Edom if Edom said no. God had given Edom that land, and Edom was allowed to make choices. Now, I think they made the wrong choice, and I think they were judged for that choice later. But this is not Israel just gets the whole world and gets to do whatever they feel like. This is God says, this is your land. I'm taking you there. And as they're on the way, they're asking permission to use other people's resources and having to respect when they're told no. So private property rights are a big thing that God actually likes. And I'm not going to get into it, but it helps the world, actually. When everybody owns everything, everything goes to Paul Pot. 21. So, Sihon, king of the Amorites, refuses passage. However, he comes out to engage Israel in battle, right? Edom, they just came out and basically said, don't come in our land. Sihon comes out and attacks. So they are able to defend themselves, they defeat him, and then they take possession of his land to the east of the Jordan. This area will later become part of what is known as the Transjordan part of Israel, right? So if you think of a map, you've got Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. On the side for y'all that's on the west, closer to the Mediterranean, you have the Cisjordan. And then on the side to the east where this is the Transjordan. It's the part across the Jordan. That's what trans actually means. The Cisjordan is the main part that God had promised them. But as we're seeing today, they're picking up land across the east because these kings are attacking them and they are defeating them. So Israel settles in that city. I believe this is the portion that eventually goes to the tribe of Gad. if I remember correctly. And then Israel goes up into the land of Bashan, which was the home of King Og. King Og does not learn from what happened to King Sihon, comes out to attack Israel. Rinse and repeat, Israel defeats them, kills King Og, and they take that land as well. Now we come to what I think is a very, very interesting story. It's probably one that we all know at least some of the details of, because it's one of the few times in the Bible where an animal talks, right? I can think of the serpent in the garden. I can think of Balaam's
donkey.
We'll go with donkey. Well, first of all, it's put narratively in the portion where it happened. And I do think that there are some key lessons to be learned that tell us why it was included. And we'll get to that.
Okay.
All right. So this is the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? Honestly, if that's all you know about it, it's one of those things where I think we tend to focus on the wrong portion of the story. The donkey certainly plays a role, and I think that there's an important lesson there as well, and we'll get to that, but there's more to it. Okay. So, who was Balaam? Right? There's some interesting folks that come into the biblical narrative kind of on the periphery. You see them briefly, and some stuff happens, and I'm like, I really, really want to know more about that. And the Bible's like, yeah, that's not my point. You know, like Melchizedek, right?
Mm-hmm.
He comes in and he's gone, and the Bible makes a big deal out of him, but we don't get a whole lot of information. Jethro, right? Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite, but a priest of God Most High. Balaam can talk to God. Like, God will talk back to Balaam in visions.
Mm-hmm.
And he's well known for this. But I'm going to argue he's not a worshiper of Yahweh. So it's like, this is weird, right? What do you do with this? Well, hopefully I can give you a couple things to do with it. So he talks to Balaam in visions, but I would argue he gives pretty clear communication. I mean, as it's recorded, it is direct sentences. That it's not like, I had this weird dream and I'm kind of like interpreting, man. No, it's like God said... Right? It's weird. Okay. If you only read the story of Balaam from Numbers 22 through 24, you might come away with the idea that he was a pretty good guy. Okay? Because he tells the people, I can't go beyond what God says. He comes to Balak, and instead of cursing the people of Israel, he blesses them several times. Three, actually. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Balaam was not a good guy. Let me show you why. First of all, Balak was the king of Moab, and he had seen what Israel did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So he's trying to learn the lesson, but he's not learning the right lesson because he's still trying to oppose Israel, right? Really learning the lesson would be like, that must be God's people. Let's go join them. That would be a faithful response. This is still an unfaithful response, though it's wiser than the guys who just keep running and crashing against the wall that is Israel. Then the people of Israel set out, this is from Numbers 22, encamped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. So this is on the east side of the Jordan, down south near the Dead Sea. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Where have we heard that language before?
God and the Jews.
Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "I will bless the one who blesses you, and I will curse the one who dishonors you." So in this story, Balak is ascribing to Balaam what belongs to God alone, the actual ability to bless and curse. Okay, so that should be a tip off to us that something ain't right with Balaam. So Balaam receives the messengers and says, all right, let me talk to God and see what he says. God says he can't do it, so he tells them he can't do it and sends them away. Balak sends more folks, more princes, more prestigious, more money to try and convince him a second time. He talks to God again, and then God tells him he can go, but he can only say what God tells him to say. But then when Balaam does go with the messengers, God gets mad at him. Let's read that portion. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. Okay, so do we remember how Abraham buried Sarah? Sarah dies. Abraham goes to the elders of a city, and he says, hey, I'd like to buy this cave at Machpelah to bury my dead. Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, I think it's Ephron, the Hittite or something. I don't remember his name exactly. It's his land. And so Abraham goes to him and says, hey, I'd like to bury my wife there. And he says, take it. The land is yours. Mm-hmm. And Abraham says, no, I want to pay for it. And he's like, what does 400 shekels of silver matter between us? Take the land, mm-hmm. right? And so Abraham counts out 400 shekels of silver, because that was a roundabout way of mentioning the actual price without being crass about it, okay? I think what we have here is something very similar. Balaam's true motivations are on display. Though Balak gave me his house full of silver and gold, I gotta be pious, right? He's showing, I think, that the silver and the gold is what he really wants. Mm. And he's like, if God lets me, I'll take your silver and gold and curse them, right? Mm-hmm. So the text says that God says, if they came to get you, you can go. And then he goes and God gets mad. So is God capricious? Did he change his mind? Right? Like, did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed the next morning and he got mad at Balaam for no good reason? Hopefully these questions sound absurd to you. Based on the rest of Scripture, God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary. He does not change his mind. Therefore, using basic hermeneutics, which are rules for biblical interpretation, mm-hmm. we have clear passages that keep us from coming to that conclusion here. Mm-hmm. So what is going on then? Well, for one thing, there's no need for Balaam to entertain the second party of men. The first time God said, don't go with them, don't curse those people. More people come back to ask him to do it, and he's like, well, let me ask God. Right? This is a good lesson for us. If God has spoken clearly, we don't need to ask him again. We who are parents understand this, right? Hey, mom, can I go? No. Well, how about now? No. How about now? Keep asking, right? It's not going to go well. So the fact that he entertains them and asks God a second time already shows where his motivations are. If he were a true servant of Yahweh, Yahweh had already told him very, very clearly, here's how I want it to go. And the construction of God's response, the if is a very conditional thing. I don't think it shows up as clearly in English as the commentators indicate that it does in the Hebrew. But basically, one commentator puts God's second response this way. In other words, the Lord was saying to Balaam, if the summons of men and the glory or reward that they offer is really so important to you that it outweighs my expressed command, then go with them. Right? And we've seen stuff similar to this with maybe our older children, where an older child wants to do something that we know is bad for them, and we say no, and they keep asking, and they keep asking, and we're like, you know what? If that matters to you so much, go ahead. We're not really saying that we're okay with it, but we are saying, you know what? I'm not going to stop you,
mm-hmm.
right? And there's a difference there. It's not God saying, yes, please go,
mm-hmm.
and then obedience leads to God being angry. Obedience to God never leads to God being angry, mm-hmm. right? You're looking at me like you understand. I don't know why. So as this commentator puts it, Balaam is a politician who says one thing and means another. Clearly the motivation for gold and silver of Balak is enticing to Balaam. So when God says, if you want to go, go, Balaam's going shows the condition of his heart. This is not someone who is truly seeking to serve Yahweh. This is someone who is seeking to serve himself. And thankfully, that's not a guess on my part, as we'll get to.
Mm-hmm.
On the road to Balak, Balaam's donkey sees the angel of the Lord, probably a Christophany, blocking the road three times. This three times mirrors the three times that Balaam will be confronted with the people of Israel.
Mm.
And the donkey is wiser than the prophet. The dumb animal, who's not dumb, because he'll speak in a minute, the dumb animal is actually wiser. Well, that's what... No, dumb means unable to speak.
Never mind.
The dumb animal...
Don't be a dumb donkey.
Well, fortunately for Balaam, he doesn't have a dumb donkey. He has a wise donkey. And that... It actually shows his foolishness in greater relief. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Balaam wants the gold of Balak, but the Lord will not let him curse Israel. Instead, three times Balaam appears to try to curse Israel, goes through pagan rites, sacrifices, goes to look at the people of Israel, and later on the scriptures say God made him bless the people of Israel. It looks to me like he went with every intention to curse them, which is interesting to me because I'm like, dude, if Yahweh told you it ain't going to work, like, what are you, like, how do you think your curse is going to? Whatever.
Uh-huh.
And he blesses them instead. After three blessings of the people of Israel, and then a fourth oracle where Balaam foretells the destruction of the Moabites by Israel, Balaam and Balak go back to their homes. And then immediately the narrative shifts into, and I'm saying this because it's what the scriptures say, okay? Israel whoring with the daughters of Moab. For the younger children, it means inappropriate sexual contact between the people of Israel and the people of Moab. God takes that seriously. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. God ain't playing around. And this time the instrument of his judgment are fellow Israelites. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. This is open, brazen sin. While they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you have some people seeing what's happening and mourning, and you got another person that's like, I'm doing it. That thing y'all don't, I'm doing it. Not hiding it. Don't care. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber. So he walked in on what they were doing and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Okay. We find out later in the scriptures that this was Balaam's idea. A Apparently, he wanted the gold of Balak so badly that he found a way around God's prohibition. He could not curse them directly. So he tells Balak, hey, you know what? I'll bet here's how you can trip them up. Trip them up with sex and idolatry and sacrifices to false gods. And Balaam was right. It worked. It totally worked. And we see this later on in Numbers. Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. We see this also discussed a little bit later, and I think it's Deuteronomy and Joshua, and the New Testament actually picks up on this as well. Mm-hmm. 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation all call Balaam out for his love of money, leading to idolatry and sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. Quick question before we roll into the last little piece. Do you think we have any Balaams today? Okay, so earlier in the lesson, I mentioned biblical hermeneutics. Man, one of my favorite memes ever, it's Joel Osteen, and he says, hermeneutics? I don't think I know him.
I'm sure he doesn't.
Was he being serious? It was a meme.
No, it's a meme.
He's misunderstanding the word hermeneutics as a guy's name, and says, I don't know who that, like,
oh,
because his
hermeneutics. Never mind.
Oh, man. I'm so disappointed right now.
I don't get jokes. Me either. I get it from her.
Okay. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible, right? We're going through the scriptures, and I'm doing a lot of explaining about what, but I'm also trying to explain why, how, and what does it all mean, Basil? Okay. How we do that well. So a lot of people will just charge us with being arbitrary. We pick and choose. We went through that a few months ago with, oh, you'll just pick and choose from the law. No, actually, we don't. Mm-hmm. And so the question is, how do we interpret the scriptures? How do we interpret the whole Bible, each testament, each book, at the chapter level, at the paragraph level, getting down to what does this word mean? How do we do that, right? And we need to do it consistently. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. There are principles and method to understand the biblical text properly, and here are some basic rules. Believe it or not, the majority of this actually came from ChatGPT. I just said, what are the good rules of what are the basics of hermeneutics? Yeah, I've heard a lot of conservative Christian commentators talk about how terrible AI is, and I'm not arguing that it's not awesome, right? Mm-hmm. It certainly has biases and stuff, mm-hmm. but I've done a lot of interacting with ChatGPT just to help try and like flesh out some thoughts, and it's actually pretty good. Like, I don't trust it implicitly, and I always fact checked anything that I don't agree with, and it's been laughably wrong in some cases. Mm-hmm. But like this was actually pretty good. Yeah. All right. So, what are some basics of hermeneutics? One, you have literal interpretation. Mm-hmm. Note that I said literal, not literalistic. There's a difference. Literal interpretation means you understand the text in its most natural, straightforward sense, with an important caveat, while taking into account the genre and literary forms. Mm-hmm. This doesn't mean ignoring figures of speech or symbolism where they are clearly intended. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I would say, don't overdo this one. Some people turn a literal meaning into a literalistic meaning. If the Bible uses symbols, metaphors, or visions, don't artificially press that into a rigid, non-symbolic, non-metaphorical interpretation. On the other hand, don't fall into the allegorical method that lets the interpreter make the text say whatever they want to say, mm-hmm. right? The text is not our Plato, but the literal meaning of the text is what it says based on what genre is it, what style is it, mm-hmm. is it metaphorical, symbolic? Mm-hmm. If it's not, then it's not. If it right? So the literal interpretation is what does it actually mean, not what can I just make it mean. Mm-hmm. Two, historical context. Consider the historical setting and the background of the text, including time period, cultural practices, the situation surrounding its writing. So this helps us understand the original intent of the author, which is very important. However, there's a caveat here as well. Who is the author of Scripture?
Holy Spirit.
God.
Ultimately, yes, it's the Holy Spirit through human authors. Mm-hmm. He wasn't simply dictating through them, but the Scriptures themselves say that there were prophecies mm-hmm. that were written down by men that they then diligently looked into to try to understand what they were saying, mm-hmm. right? Sometimes the Holy Spirit has inspired words that the original author did not fully understand.
Agreed.
Right? So we got to be careful not to press the, well, what would the original author have thought too far? Like, what would Isaiah have thought? Well, I mean, fortunately, we have the New Testament to help with that, right? Other stuff like this. Like, when I say slavery, okay? Slavery in the U.S. South from 1600 to the 1800s versus slavery in the New Testament versus slavery in the Old Testament, we use the same word for all three. Mm-hmm. They're wildly different, mm-hmm. right? And if we don't, if we take what we understand in our modern cultural context and what we talk about and just plunk that on the Old Testament narratives, we're not going to make good sense out of it. So we have to understand the historical context. Number three, grammatical analysis. So there's the grammatical historical interpretive method, which is what I subscribe to generally. And this is saying, you know, analyze the grammar and the structure of the language. It's helpful, though not required, to know Hebrew and Greek to be able to get behind it, right? Because translation is not perfect. And if you've ever learned a foreign language, you know that, right? We have colloquial phrases, we have idioms, we have stuff that we say in English. And if you go say the exact same thing in another language, it doesn't make sense, right? Yeah. So you don't have to know that, but it's helpful if you can get to the original language to kind of flesh out the meaning. If you can't do that, and that's okay, consult multiple translations. Because I think of words and concepts as kind of like a jewel, right? A translation is looking at that jewel from one direction, but a different translation might turn it just a, it's not changing what you're looking at, but it's three-dimensional, and so getting a better perspective of the whole thing can kind of help you understand.
We have to use a concordance.
Concordance, you can use lexicons. You know, it says down here, use commentaries, you know. Mm-hmm. There are people that have done this work, and you don't have to go reinvent every wheel yourself. Use commentaries carefully, though, because believe it or not, the vast majority of commentaries are not good.
Mm-hmm.
Because the vast majority of commentaries are really, at least in the modern context, they're from unbelievers. They're from people who just don't believe the same. They don't believe Moses existed. They don't believe that scriptures were written when they were. They don't believe that the flood was a real thing. They don't believe, if they think it was there was a flood, it was local. Not, I mean, so be careful with commentaries.
Well, Matthew Henry, what do you think?
Matthew Henry's, I mean, he's pretty brief, but I would say he's solid and a believer. I wouldn't wholeheartedly agree with everything he says, but he's generally solid and reliable. Yeah. Okay. Scripture interprets scripture. We talked about this earlier. How do we know that God is not being capricious and arbitrary with Balaam? Because clear portions of other scripture tell us that God does not do that. God is not a man that he would lie, right?
Mm-hmm.
God does not change his mind, right? God is the judge of all the earth and he will do what's right. I mean, there are other portions of scripture that clearly tell us about the character of God. So when we come to this passage where it's not as clearly stated and we see something and we're like, how do we understand that? Well, we understand how God acts from the other passages, and that constrains our interpretation of the unclear ones.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, this is based on the principle that Scripture is a unified whole from God that will not contradict. It is inerrant and it will not contradict itself. Genre recognition. I don't know if y'all realize this, but there's different genres in the Bible. Genesis is not the same as Isaiah. The Gospels are not the same as the Epistles. Revelation, I would argue, is, at least in the New Testament, in a category of its own. Mm-hmm. Right? If we try to read them all like they're the exact same thing, like they're some academic textbook, we're not going to come to proper understanding of what is being said. Single meaning principle. Each passage has one primary meaning. There may be multiple applications, but there's one core meaning. It's not the medieval kind of pre-modern way of thinking about it was there, and there were different schools of thought. Mm-hmm. We talked about this in the church history class, but there was the, I think Origen was like a threefold system, and other people were like a fourfold system. There was the natural, the literal, the spiritual, and essentially they discounted what the text actually said and then made it up into some fanciful interpretation, mm-hmm. and that was the important one. And it turned largely the Old Testament into a storybook that had no real meaning. Mm-hmm. And part of this class is trying to undo that, because Origen lived 1,800 years ago, and he is still negatively influencing the church today. Mm. Christ-centric interpretation. I ascribe to Reformed theology, and they are very keen on seeing Christ in all of Scripture. Don't parse that too fine. He's not in every single sentence, but the whole of the Old Testament, as it says in Luke, I think it's 23 on the road to Emmaus, he starts with Moses and the prophets and shows how the whole, all of the Scriptures pointed to him, right? He is the goal of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. so we should be looking for him in the Old Testament. Don't press it too far, but if you go through a whole book and you never talk about how it relates to Christ, you've missed that point, okay? History of interpretation. This is a big one. If you think, or if you come up with an interpretation that's never seen before in church history, think again. And I'm kind of poking N.T. Wright fans in the eye here, right? Mm-hmm. We as theologians, and by the way, raise your hand, everybody. Everybody, raise your hand. Okay. Everyone who just raised their hand is a theologian. Congratulations. I dub thee theologians, okay? Our job as theologians is not to be novel. Our job as theologians is to be faithful. Mm-hmm. There is no new truth that God is delivering. There is no new revelation. Revelation ceased with the New Testament. We've been studying it and preaching it for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. If you come up with something that's never been seen in those 2,000 years, you're wrong. Mm-hmm. Period. No exceptions. If you want to challenge me, come challenge me on that. But I will state that baldly. You would be wrong if you come up with something novel. Okay? Now, we're not a slave to traditional interpretations. They've been wrong too, right? Because they contradict. But my point is, we need to understand the history of theological thought and be able to evaluate it and understand where we can incorporate good ideas and where we can say, no, I think they were in error there. But if you come up with something and you can't find it anywhere in the history of the church, stop, turn around, try again. Application. Interpretation is not complete without application. We want to understand what it says, but it should always lead us to the question of how then shall we live? If we don't hear the story of Balaam and have it change our hearts so that we are more obedient to Christ for his sake and not for our gain, then we've missed the story. We've missed the point of the Scriptures. It's to honor Christ and to change us to be more like Christ. And then finally, prayer independence on the Holy Spirit. I don't want to press this one too far either, because some people will say, well, I've just got the Holy Spirit, so I know everything that the Bible said. No, it's complementary. There's a synergy between us putting in the work. All right, like, God doesn't just download good theology into your brain, mm-hmm. via the Holy Spirit, but you're not going to get to good theology without the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. They work together. It's two required pieces. All right. These are not exhaustive, but these principles, if you will use them as you're reading the Scriptures, they will help you come to better understandings of what God's Word actually says. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that's literal.
Well, it says is like.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, well, sorry. I don't think that's literalistic. I think that God is actually outside of time. I believe right. that God created time. and therefore he's not bound by time. Mm-hmm. And so I think what that's saying is that the scope of God's plan and the scope of God's working in history is so much broader than what we can see in our little lives.
That was so good.
It yeah. really was. Well, I think that's one that's been commonly misused. So yes. I think that's a good question to ask. I would say it has more dissimilarities than it has similarities. I mean, for instance, and we're running out of time, but when Israelites, slavery within Israel, most of the time when it was talking about Israelite to Israelite slavery, it was voluntary. Somebody was like, crap, I am broke. I'm going to sell myself into slavery to my brother so I can eat. Okay. Mm-hmm. It was only for a short duration. You had to let the slave go free. Mm-hmm. You had to send the slave out with more financial security than they came in with so that they could establish themselves, because the goal of that slavery was actually for the good of Israel as a nation. I mean, the cultural context was wildly different. And by the way, the Old Testament explicitly condemned slavery that was kidnapping in order to have a slave, like we had in the African slave trade. That was under the death penalty in the Old Testament, right? Mm. The only time that you had slaves for life was when somebody said, I love my master and I don't want to leave. And they choose to have the ear, the awl stuck through their ear, and they choose to stay with their master. So it really, the Old Testament slavery is a lot more like indentured servitude. Mm. But even then, indentured servitude, where you had people in like prisons and working, I mean, that it was a very different system than that. So we almost should come up with a different term for it, because it's so different than the way we typically like especially, you know, slavery still exists, right? We're aware of that. Most of it around the world is sex slavery, yes. Right? Not even remotely in the same category as what the Old Testament is dealing with. Now, anti-Christian apologists will try to link those ideas together to be like, well, the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament support slavery. It's like you are misleading wildly by misusing terms when you say stuff like that.
I took more of what you were saying as talking about the context of the different times. And I don't disagree with what you just said, but we do see examples in the Old Testament of people being carried away against their will and sold into slavery.
Sure,
so
but
I don't think you can...
No, what I'm saying is that the slavery that is regulated by the Torah is not that.
Right. Mm.
We do see that, but that was happening outside of Israel. And if that happened inside of Israel, that was actually forbidden by the law and subject to the death penalty. So I'm not saying that that kind of slavery what didn't exist. And I'm not saying that slavery in the first century in the Roman Empire was all hunky-dory and great. No, like 80% of the Roman Empire was enslaved. The interesting thing about that was it was not based on race whatsoever, right? That was a clear distinctive of the European slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, was that it was based on race. The Romans didn't care about race. Seriously, they didn't care about that. If you were Roman or not Roman, like it was just different, right? And so the problem is when you try to simplify it and get it all as if it's same, it wasn't. All right, I ran way over because I liked that one. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for a word from you that is complex, it is large, it spans 1,500 years, has 40 different authors, and yet because the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, we know that it is unified, it is inerrant, it has a single message, which is pointing to the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you that it is a sure and stable foundation that is so fixed that we can build rules for how we can interpret it and understand it. I pray that we would do that, Lord. I pray that we would read your word, that we would know your word, that we would meditate on your word, contemplate your word, think about it, struggle with it, wrestle with it, and ultimately see how it points to Christ so that we can be more like our Savior. Pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.